Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor, and favor us with thy continual help, that in all our work, begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally, by thy mercy, obtain everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We have tonight a double concern. One is worship one, and the other is spirituality. On the first, worship one, I speak tonight for the four men of the faculty who will be dealing with that course this year, in the first experimental year that we hope bodes great good for the future. These are Professor Bergen, who perhaps now all of you know, and if Dr. Bergen, if you would stand, at least that I can see, there's a number of the questions I don't know. And Dr. Don, who's in the back, is Professor Daniels here? He will be here a little later. And myself, I'm Greg Taylor, if any of you are still wondering that. So for the four of us, we're approaching this particular course in a way in which we will take various areas of the course and handle them individually. My responsibility is to pick up the opening three lectures of the Worship One course. You are the other three men stand here upholding my arms in prayer. I think actually we're quite relaxed about this because it's the first time around and we're interested in seeing whether we can move through this process into a more helpful presentation of the concerns of worship and of spirituality. And so we will welcome your reactions as the evening proceeds, your reactions within the quarter, too, as you took up the Worship One course in the second and third quarter in your schedule. That's the one concern. The obvious result of that approach is that these three nights are part of the course requirement. And so I would like to take that opportunity to give my greetings, and I suppose I can convey your greetings as well to the absent brethren who will be expected to hear this material on tape before their quarter picks up. I would like to add a personal thanks, I suppose, from all of us for the tremendous cooperation that you are showing in the way you have showed up for this particular evening. But these are the first 3 hours, then, of the course. At one time, we taught the introductory material about worship in this course as an illustration of a method by which you could go about the task of helping worshipers worship. Now, partly this was an artful dodge on our part. We didn't want to insult you after all these many years of being worshipers, suddenly to say to you, now in worship one, we will teach you how to worship. At the same time, we could run through various experiments of details of the way we participate in worship and prove that something still had to be done, so that the most interesting experiment would be take your Russian roulette, in which we would start one man in the first spot off during the first Sunday of the church year, and we would see how far they could go along through the Sundays of the church year until finally someone dramatically expired, sometimes on the fifth Sunday in Advent. It would indicate that in spite of the fact that we have been worshiping together with the people of God for 20, 25 years, there is still within the background of our own approach to worship the kinds of vacuums that need somehow to be filled if we are actually to be the kind of worshipers we ought to be and that we want to be. Because you know and we know, and because the evidence of our life together proves the fact that we need to be helped in our worshiping life, we decided that it would be a useful thing at this point no longer to approach the course simply from the point of view of helping you to see a method by which you could lead others into worship. We thought it would be important actually to deal directly with you as people who need the assistance that the Spirit can give and whatever we as members of the people of God with you can share with you, the assistance to be better with you. Now, to the extent that some of you are beyond this point, I hope that you will be able to step out of a critical position and look at this exactly in that way, as an aid, as an illustration to the approach for teaching worship to worshipers. You can look at it as technique to whatever extent it is repetitive. There, as I see in our number, there are some who have heard some of my stuff before. I make only one general apology with the comment that if I don't repeat myself, who will? And from here on in, you're going to have to just buy it as we go along. There is a certain value in what we are doing here at the same time in providing a certain amount of common vocabulary with which we can talk to one another as the Worship One course proceeds. So that's the first concern in the area of Worship One. The other concern, already indicated by our concern for being better worshipers, is this big area which we can call spirituality. Take the word and let it mean everything that you do with the Spirit has. Spirituality is life in the Spirit. And this is, of course, of equal or even a greater concern to all of us. I think all of us need help. A way to say it, perhaps, is to rephrase the old proverb, we can't keep a good man up. But this is our difficulty. Our Lord has reached down into our need and lifted us up, but we find it so terribly difficult to keep the good man up. And it's in this particular aspect of our life in the Spirit that we are specifically concerned as individuals. I think I share that concern with all of you. And we are concerned about it as a seminary. Somehow, the seminary ought to be concerned about the spiritual formation of the men who are to go out and be tools of the Spirit in the life of the church. It is because of this feeling of common concern that the faculty this year devoted its retreat to this entire area of our approach to this aspect of spiritual formation. Some of you are aware of the fact that the seminary has received a grant from the Theological Fund, through the Fund for Theological Education, to work in various ways in experimental processes to try to approach the increase of the devotional, worship, spiritual life on this campus, and to use it as a kind of a pilot project by which we can aid similar approaches to other campuses in the United States. Because of this, we have the opportunity to work this year with various approaches. I hope that as the student participation in this is picked up by various agencies during the year, you will find it possible to make the big contribution. We can talk as much as we want from this side. Ultimately, the help will have to come from your side as we try to shape up what might be a more helpful, neutral approach to growth in spirituality. As a seminary, we are concerned about this because your wholeness as a man requires this life in the Spirit. And your wholeness as a man of God requires this kind of concentrated effort. And your wholeness as a man, and as a man of God, and as a man of God and a people of God, requires this kind of concern with the life of the Spirit. Add to that now your concern for your holiness of life. As a man of God, as men of God, and ultimately as ministers to the people of God. So spirituality takes in this whole aspect of the wholeness of a man, and at the same time, specifically, the wholeness of a man of God, of men of God, as ministers who are going to be serving the people of God. And I have no hesitancy in saying that these are your concerns as well. Each one of you could now, without any difficulty, call to mind, perhaps all already, if you're involved to that extent, calling to mind those areas in the past days which are already examples of obvious living failures. I think that the general pattern of attendance at services of worship over past years, in this school, in many of the schools which you have been attending in the past year, will be indication of worshiping failures. So in both the area of living failures and in the area of worshiping failures, it's obvious that these wholeness and holiness concerns are shared by us all. In this worshiping area, it may be that there are failures to worship at all. I don't mean just in certain locales or certain times, but I suspect that for many of us, there is a basic difficulty in worshiping at all. And we're trying to argue at this point that this would be an indication that we are not wholeness. Not as we understand a wholeness. Or it may be that there have been failures in this worshiping aspect of the problem to value the spirit. And in that sense, we're not really whole men of God, not really recognizing our responsibility to the brethren in the church, or not really seeing how much we need the help the brethren can give. Or the failure in this worshiping kind of thing may be the failure to see the connection between the worship life and life as worship. The connection between our direct approach to God in adoration and that life which expresses all of our recognition of God in the way we live with people. Now this is a quick analysis. In all of this, I think, we have the reason for this first attempt. We're trying to approach the entire entering prayer with the first material of worship one. We're trying to start worship one material so it is something more than simply an introduction to liturgy, but that it becomes a sort of mutual discussion ground of the whole area of spirituality. Now, we think that possibly this can develop into something, well, possibly the first week of the entering class participation in the life of this seminary might become a concentrated course in spirituality. Someone has defined ascetic theology as the nurture and deepening of the human responses to the grace that is lavished upon men. Now, if you buy this, that there is a way to formulate a theological stance that will help Christians towards the nurture and deepening of our human responses to the grace that is lavished upon men, then it is obviously fundamental to everything that we do together in theological study at this place. And as much as we can foretell what might be the development of this kind of an experiment, that looks like one possibility. Let's see how it goes this year. Well, with that kind of an introduction, we are now officially involved in Worship 1, and if I were to make large letters up here, I would say Unit 1. And I think you'll find when you get the syllabus, some of you may have it in hand already, that the label we have given to this Worship 1, Unit 1, is worship is the all-pervading recognition of the absolute work of God. With one definition. Worship is the all-pervading recognition of the absolute work of God. And tonight, we would like to talk about the first stage of this, which we have labeled the centrality of God and the priority of worship. With these ringing words, let's begin. I think that the first thing that we ought to assert and to say loudly and strongly is that God is. I suppose that this is the kind of basic assumption that we have all along assumed we do not need to make. In the beginning, God, the scriptures operate upon that same premise. And most of us have been going along with that as part of our basic equipment. I would like to suggest that we take special time one of these days to give God particular thanks for this aspect of the blessing of our community. That fact is basic premise for almost all of us. This little book, Prayer in the Secular City by Douglas Wine, has an interesting kind of analysis of the way this particular premise is being regarded by many people in our day. This is not new to you, but it may be a quick way to summarize the problem that is in our atmosphere and the kind of thing which potentially may infect us as we simply begin to take for granted, of course God is, everybody knows God is, but fail to do anything about it. We now turn our attention, he says, to the effects upon traditional concepts of prayer of the current debate about the meaning of the term God. Broadly speaking, this debate turns upon whether we speak of God as a being or as being itself, whether we speak of God as a person or think of the nature of being as personal. Quite obviously, this will make a great difference in the way we think about prayer. We can speak of talking to God if God is a being or a person. It is very difficult to see how we can speak in any realistic sense of prayer as talking to God if we think of God as being, as ultimate reality. So how can you talk to being, the ultimate reality, to the prisoner rather than to a person? Whatever form the understanding may have been of a God out there, whether crude or spiritual, nevertheless, the popular conception of God has been as a being, somehow separated from the rest of beings, heavenly or created, a person existing in his own life as a separate and independent entity. Then he continues, for modern thinking now has cast grave doubt on the possibility of the concept of God as a separate person, whether there is any more a God out there spiritually than a God out there literally and physically. This, the radical thinkers say, detracts from the uniqueness of God and simply places him in the categories of separateness from human life, but alongside human life. In the thinking of Tillich, the main argument against the notion of God as a separate being is that it transforms the infinity of God into a finiteness, which is merely an extension of the categories of finitude, and places a divine world alongside but separated from the human world. This easily leads, as it has led, especially in Protestant theology, into a separation of the sacred from the secular, and it caused the practice of religion to be looked upon as a departmental activity existing alongside other activities. It is also argued that the systematization of God is simply part of a particular philosophical system, the working out of the notions of supreme being in Greek philosophy, which belonged to the medieval city-state, and that to define God in terms of dogma which can be accepted on authority is to impose upon him our love of order and systematization. I suppose, as hard as it is to listen to something like this, that what you can analyze in your own reaction as you think of it is the extent to which you can sympathize with the things that are being said here, while at the same time there is probably a cautious part of you that is raising questions about where this ultimately goes and what it does do to the premises upon which you've been operating. He says, it is not my problem within the scope of this book to argue exhaustively the case for the radical view of God, but simply to say that increasingly many are finding this view of God satisfactory to their thinking, having much more to say to the modern empirical and existential mood. On the whole, it is this group, both among clergy and laity, who are seeking to see what this view of God has to say to their own thinking about prayer and what prayer means by this concept of God. Personality is in no way confined to thinking of God as a source of secret person somewhere out there, but rather it is the nature of that ultimate reality which is God, which we understand through our own experience of the purest kind of personal relationship. Like many other things, it is rather understood through living than through definition, through the act of commitment, which is the true nature of faith, namely the act of commitment which will experience the truth of its belief only when the commitment has been made. Now, if you can hang with us, this brings us to this final statement. In other words, it is when we begin to exercise love that we begin to understand the nature of God, the meaning of the universe. For our act of faith, that personal love is at the heart of all things, brings the knowledge that this is so by the practice of it in the realm of the here and now life. As we will see later on, this has great implications for our thinking about prayer. For the prayer to a God who is personal becomes not so much attaching to a person as the expression of a quality of life in which the personal is being lived out in human relationships, an involvement of prayer rather than a speaking of prayer. Now, I think that it is possible to assert that this particular mood, which is bound to be affecting all of us as we work in the area of theology, has probably already begun to create an eroding effect upon our attitude toward this. And then we begin to experience in our own thinking a certain despair over any real possibility of being in conversation with God, of somehow being able to deal with Him as real person, that He can hear, and we study, as we say, the anthropomorphic way, that He answers, and we begin to question, how does He go about doing this with the great celestial switchboard, where Gabriel is constantly tugging in all the people of God who are bothering Him. All of these things, I say, begin to erode our own basic acceptance of the fact that God is. And then we add to that the fact that there is within each one of us still that personal attempt to aggrandize ourselves. We can find ourselves coming very close to the hero in Ilya Kazan's The Arrangement. If you have a chance to read that, you may remember that his father is finally at the point of death. And he goes into the hospital room just before dawn on the second day of his father's coma. And a Roman Catholic priest, Father Grady, happens to look in. He recognized what was happening. Well, he said, there's nothing for it now. Father, I said, I've been wondering how you make it all at this point. I don't have to, and you don't have to, he said. It's done later in the next year. Father, I said, tell me just one thing truthfully. Do you really believe that? If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't know what to believe. There would be no explanation or reason or excuse for it if I'd be lost. That's where I am. Well, you have come. It's not too late. I don't like lies, I said, but I told my story. We're all sinners, he said, but we can't go on blaming ourselves, and we can't go on living despising ourselves. We can't carry that load of self-scorn all our lives. That's why Jesus Christ and His church speak of redemption. Redemption? Yes, that's why He's called the Redeemer. He gives us by His grace what we almost need. And what is that? A second chance. I bleed some air through my mouth. It's easy to be scornful, said Father Grady. I wasn't then, I really wasn't. Of course you were. But the holy words have not endured through the centuries just because He spoke them. They have endured because man needs them. They make life on this earth possible. Not for me, I said. In a way, I admire the courage of men like you. I do, said Father Grady. What is that? Men like me? I mean, men who live by human values alone. Tell me, what gives you the strength to draw one breath after another? I'm going to tell you the truth. I am that. And you can live in that doubt. I live by that doubt. Then answer me, is it any wonder you don't have respect for yourself? But I do, I said. And I was surprised to hear myself say that. I didn't know I felt that. I do respect myself, I said. You want a reason? I tell you, it's because I doubt. It's because I think it takes courage not to take the answers of other men. It takes courage to look back in scorn at myself and say no to myself, and to look at this world and say no to this world. And once having said no, to then change it all or try to then start again, not because someone good has given me a second chance, but because I gave it to myself. And about what you see on my face, self-disgusting said, well, that I think is man's hope, his dignity. This is not very far, I am trying to suggest, from where we are apt to find ourselves as we deal with this first question in the very fundamental area of our theology as to whether or not God is. And I would like to assert today that God is alive, and that he consents to let himself be symbolized by a small cross on the overhead projector. Now, what we have here is basically the principle of the incarnation, made somewhat dramatic, that is, from a human death. Because when God, who fills all things, deliberately himself took his place in the virgin's womb, and then lying upon his back in the straw of an angel, so that every human being, everybody loved the baby, when looking over the edge of the crib could look into the face of the Almighty God, he said, go ahead and symbolize me with things like that. St. Augustine once said, God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference nowhere. It is true that if you really wanted to be a symbol of God in this place, within the confines, for example, of this scene, you would have to say God's the whole scene, top, bottom, back, sides, the whole molecular structure of that scene. But because God is ready to deal with us as human beings, as he has dramatized in the incarnation, we can begin to deal with him in exactly these things. What is more, the fact that God, when he looks at us, says that the last word must finally be made in flesh and blood, he should give us the clue which we could pick up, that the only way we're going to be able to deal with God is by operating within anthropomorphic expression. And that the only way we're really going to be able to relate to him, who in his grace has related first to us, is by operating within those terms and concepts and measures and visions that we can use as human beings. Jesus Christ himself is the great example. For he grew up as a man among men and lived with us, and he dealt with people. He let them touch him, he ate with them, he spoke with them, and he himself gave his life, he died, in order to make it clear that God gives to us a new life. And all of this would assert that God really is. Finally, we cannot prove it. If I had here a good word offer, and I said it tastes good, and you said I do not believe it, the only thing I could say is take a bite. And finally, each one of us speaks out of the Spirit's testimony to our spirit that we are the sons of God because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this thing comes down then, fundamentally and finally, to the fact that the Spirit has given us the assurance, the faith, the grasp on the reality of God through the work of Jesus Christ and his continuing presence with us to the end of time. God is. And the next thing that we can say is that God is active and God is accessible. When he says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, you probably, if you've been working with that particular phrase in any kind of catechetical teaching, have worked your own way through to a description of it. When we are jealous, somehow that's there. When God's jealous, somehow that's good. If you push your way back through that combination of terms, you come, you probably have come, to the realization of the fact that God has to be jealous because he is God. Because he is the absolute and the ultimate, because he is all power and all holiness, he cannot permit, in the nature of himself, to allow anyone else to assume his position, lest he be not himself. And when God then asserts that he is active, and when he in Jesus Christ reveals to us that he is accessible, he establishes the very basis for our whole approach to him in worship and in spirituality. God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere, the Augustine said. And it would be possible now for us to move into a consideration of worship in its broadest sense within the framework of this kind of diagrammatic illustration. You do it, I suggest, because if God really is, and if he wants recognition, as the devil, God, he is, and if he condemns those who ignore him, then worship is of supreme importance. The all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God is something that must be fundamental about our whole approach to living. Now, at this stage, we are using worship, the term worship, in a sense which I would like to abandon a little later. We are using it now in the sense of life of worship, that everything which a child of God does ought to be done to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, be all to the glory of God. The all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. And as we consider that, it is possible to see how fundamental this whole concept of our specific relationship to God is to our entire approach to life. Let's try that now. Let's begin. And this is like an Arabic tree if you're looking at in numbers. God is active and accessible. Now as an Arabic tree, God created man to live in worship and in community. I would like to try it on this diagram by suggesting that he created every man in the motion of life whose first response was always godly. I've been trying continually to resist the temptation to turn around and look at what that looks like, but excuse me for a minute. If you can follow this, you would see a man, as soon as he is really alive, in such a motion that his first response is the adoration of God. It is like a bicycle wheel that is spinning, where the centrifugal action rises to the back of your foot if you have more thunder than it's raining. Rises to God if the illustration shows how man in the motion of life reacts to the Most High God. That's one. That's actually the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. And in that process, God created another. His orientation, his centrifugal response was godly, and in the process established community. Really, in Manasco, created the church. And we could demonstrate it by a recognition that there must be a relationship between each person. The best laid plans of mice and men, you know, and even of God. For he did not really get further than those two before the absurd fall. But see, what would have been, if you can think the mind of God, the situation in our world had it gone the way the Most High God hoped? Then there would have been more men, women, children perhaps, in the world, all of whom surrounding God as temple, all responding in that first centrifugal response of faith to the Most High God. And each brother interacting with each other brother, so that it would not only be Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam, but Adam to Cain and Adam to Abel, and Abel to Cain and Cain to Abel, and on through all the generations of men, so that there would have been a complete crisscrossing interaction of every man with every man and God himself in the center. And life then would have been lived as God designed it to be lived. Thomas Bailey, when he talked about this particular kind of thing, suggested that he can talk about the whole thing as though creation were designed in God's plan as a great circle game, in which God himself was at the center, the radiant light shining with brightness and warmth into the faces of all the people who surrounded him in the circle of creation. And every man, taking his place on the circumference of life, faced in toward God, so that the brightness of God's light illuminated his face and enabled him to know what was the significance of existence, what was the purpose of life and of one's time on this world. Every man looked in not only into the face of God, but through God he saw his brother across the circle, and every man was joined hand in hand with his brother all around the circle, so that the whole rhythm of life could be lived out in perfect equality, in total rhythm and pattern and unity and joy and happiness. And this is the way life was designed to be lived. Then came the absurd call. When a man decided that instead of functioning in this way, as though God were the chief one in existence, why not set up your own world? Why not be as God? And then, if God wants to have dealings with you, he can approach you through the usual diplomatic sense. And so he turned from God, and his action, instead of being the action that created the centrifugal response to the Most High, reversed itself, and he pulled away, establishing himself in a position of central importance. Now watch what happens as soon as that begins to grow within the created plan of God. For it is not long, shall we share that reminder, it was Eve who made the first verse, before Adam did the same. And when we take Adam and suddenly reverse his direction, we send him out not only away from God, but actually away from Eve. It may not look at that point as though he had left her very far, but in terms of the lift, Adam and Eve were moving out in such a direction that the longer there was time, the further they were apart. And this would be happening all around the circle as men left their loyalty to God and moved out for themselves. It is as though the great circle game were suddenly turned inside out. And while men may have tried to hold hands with the brother to the right and to the left, it was not very long before the very strain of being pulled almost inside out was too much to bear. And they dropped hands and every man began to go his separate way. It was at this point that the whole separatistic thing which brings man now to this absence of community became apparent in his life. And the brightness of the light of God, which before this time had shined upon the face of man, now simply shined upon each man's back. And all that a man out here could see was the lengthening shadow and the darkness and the mystery of what the future might hold. It does not take too much with this kind of a drawing to put a little hair there with a short tongue and to suggest that the power of the evil one was there and the ultimate destiny of being in that place compared to the devil and his angels was all that existed out in the shadow beyond what could be recognized. And this is the absurd thought. Absurd because why could a man, he was in the possession of all that God could offer him, all that was good, all that was blessed, how could he bring himself to that kind of a situation that he would forsake it all and go out for himself into exile, into loneliness, into ultimate despair? That he did. God had created man for worship and for community, and man had spoiled it all. And now into this comes the gorgeous hope which we all share, this lovely treasure which we ought not to lose, which we should bear. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In this particular situation, God could very well have insisted upon his central place. He could have said to man, you know where I am, if you want me, come back. But he did not insist upon it. Nor did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was equal with God, insist upon being in this equality with God. But instead, he made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and came out into the periphery where men were living, where the safety serpent was dominating the life of men, and with his cross, crossed out evil. Till death destroyed the power that held us in bondage and in faith. And it was in his dying that he accomplished this. We ought not to minimize what it took for the Son of God to do it. Any man looking at Christ's power line suddenly grasps a line that is full of strength. He is not only suddenly in the grasp of death, but he is seized by the wire. And he cannot say he would want to. He desperately would want to, yet he cannot let loose. And when someone comes to release him from this that is killing him, the current suddenly goes through his body, and though he pull a man to safety, he himself may be killed by the current and death by its power. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to give life again to men who had given it up, himself had to give up life. And this is what the cross said. But there's another thing that's going on here. Where God, instead of insisting upon his place in the center of life as it could have been lived, was ready to come out and walk on the periphery of life where men were living in rebellion. His secret was quite simple. Jesus Christ made it clear when he said, "Any man who has seen me has seen the Father." And so the idea was that Jesus Christ would appear out here on the periphery of life where men could see him. And he would take on the form of a man, so a person wouldn't be simply scared and fall out of his face and not see the big thing that was happening. He would do the kinds of things that men would do, and he would speak to the needs of men, heal the sick and raise the dead and comfort the afflicted and teach the gospel to all those people who needed. And then God Jesus Christ. They said, "Well, if God's like that, I'm going back." And this is what happened, and we call it conversion. For when a man who was moving away from God saw God in the face of Jesus Christ and said, "It is like that, I'm going back," he went into the new life and the old orbit, which made him again new man, whose centrifugal response was to God as center and as power. Conversion turns a man around, reverses his direction, so that instead of moving away from God, he is turned into a motion which is toward God. And so, God, who created man to live in worship and community, after the absurd fall, redeems the world and restores the relationship. Now, add to this one more aspect, and you can tell it's the third item. For we have said that God created man, grouped about him, responding to him in worship, and carrying allegiance with the life of all the other brothers in the world. And we have said that after the fall, Jesus Christ was God's own way of killing death by dying, God's own way of showing them the beauty of what he had been and could yet have in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we would say that God recreates living men in the church and sustains them. Because every time the Spirit of God, operating through the means that God has used, this Word that was made flesh, this Word that is made water, this Word that is made bread, this Word that after Greek word is made print, this Word that is in relationship, this Word that establishes itself in the feedback of worship, whenever God, working through this Word, converts a man who is out here on the periphery, in the world of the withdrawn, whenever the Spirit changes such a man by the impact of the gospel, He has created a new man. He wrote it. And he has created the worshiping church. In the world, but not of the world. Made up of men and women, his first response of faith is to adore the Most High, and we share around the entire circle of the people of God the new life which expresses itself in relationship to one another, and what God has determined right to be the state of man in the first creation, he has attained again in a measure in the people of God, the Holy Church. And wherever the Spirit of God operating through the world turns man into God, he creates a new people. He creates new life. In every individual, he will receive Jesus Christ and call him Lord, and he creates a relationship among people that is inherited of all that God has ever said of the Old Testament people of Israel, that gives every one of us both the responsibility and the help that comes from involvement with the people of God. This particular thing does not happen in such a vacuum that we have no problem, because every one of us exists in such a situation that though God is our center, and though we ourselves stand in a worshiping relationship to him, we are constantly caught up by the old drag for abandonment. Just because a man has been pulled off the high tension wire, just because his heart still beats, does not prove that the death he died, the shock he endured, has not left him permanently damaged. And every one of us, with St. Paul, must say, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And every one of us is caught up within a world of people who try to share with us still that holy fruit that Adam first tasted with the temptation that we took. And so we are in a constant state of agony, a body of death. As a result, we are in constant need of the repeated access to the Word of God, the grace that touches us, turns us about, and brings us back to the first response of faith. And we live there. As men and women who have been reached about God by the power of the Spirit, constantly seeking for the strength which God gives to enable us to come back to God. If we will pick this up in terms of Sunday's gospel, we are back again to the fact that we are those who have been healed. We live in a world still contaminated with the kind of leprosy that might very well pick us up and kill us again. But we, because of the new healing, are in a position to serve the other sick. And this is the intention, the longing of our hearts. And now what we need to be doing is to utilize the aid of the brethren to grasp the thrust of the Word of God that moves us constantly back into the life of the redeemed, who center about God, and whose first response is the response of worship. And this is as far as we'll go tonight, and if you are relaxed and feeling that, well, that's interesting pictures and all of this, but it's really basic, first, second, and third hour. Right. And its importance, I think, lies in the fact that if we can now, tomorrow night and the next night, begin to talk about the implications of this particular kind of thing for the way we live together in community, I think that we can begin to help one another and move into new areas of not only worship, but of the whole area of spirituality. Tomorrow night, we'll try to break this big term of worship as involving the whole life of the Christian down into specific aspects, and we will try in analyzing the various lines of disruption, the various forces that are exerted in this whole system living under God, to begin to pinpoint where worship fits in the whole situation of spirituality. And beyond that, we'll be a little bit more practical. I'm saying that the presentation will be half as long as tonight. And we will then break up, probably tomorrow night, into three groups, because Dr. Banglis will not be able to be here tomorrow night. He has a date with an elbow. And as a result, we'll try to break down just into three and give you some opportunity to begin to chew on this material. We have now 7 minutes, and I'm not sure where you are in this case. If anybody would like to make an observation, either positive or negative, by which he took his particular card on the table at this stage and indicating how he is reacting at this point, this would be a useful thing from our point of view. We're quite relaxed about it. And I'm relaxed because they're holding up my arms, you know, and I don't care whether the battle's going positive or negative, the Lord knows. But we are interested in how we are reacting, because it helps us to know where we want to go. You may not want to react at this stage. Does anyone? I can keep on talking, you guys know the picture. But there's too many, and we're all feeling that way, and you may not want to. And I would suspect that at the same time, there's a certain reluctance because you're all saying, well, now what really is the basis to what we want to talk about and what we've gone through? Or what we've gone through is so basic, let's pull up and get back to that and start talking about what we want. This is fine. Then I think that we will move directly from this phase of our presentation into content. If you will check in the hymnals that are before you, you will find that content is on page D in the supplement to the hymnal in the opening pages. After the short lesson and the Lord's Prayer, the confession, we have the emphasis on the psalm. The psalm for this night will be Psalm 19. The emphasis will be the last verse of Psalm 19. The hymn which I will announce again as we are prepared for it will be hymn 558, all praise to the My God this night. I think that the process of pulling ourselves into a situation in which we deliberately now attempt to give God glory is a thing that should call you to a kind of double participation. For one thing, out of the faith that the Spirit has given you, you should seek to give God that central place which His Majesty and love you know. At the same time, you should at this stage be able to begin to analyze in your own being what is going on in these mechanical human processes of trying to do the job of worship. It will be very easy for all of us to be thinking about 7 other things, working with the mechanics of the particular way Compton is printed here, working with the awareness of where we are and who we are together, and the difficulties may quite successfully outvote all our resolutions to try to do the job of worship. Tomorrow we want to talk about what different things are going on. May I simply suggest to each one of you that it is quite obvious that we must at once go looking for the downward thrust of the power of God. There is not one of us who by ourselves will be able to give God glory because we stand in that ambiguous situation in which we would rather go our own way. And it must then be by what God does to us that we will find the ability to be moved again to the action of faith which can respond by calling Jesus Christ Lord. At the same time, if we are to be such whole men who have taken God into their lives, if we are to be whole men of God, then we need to be conscious of the brethren around the group, conscious of the fact that we are sustaining one another. And beyond this, we need to do what in the final prayer tonight in company we will try to express. We need to be going out in terms of service in love to the company of the rich well. So, be the God of worship and take through the task of worship. The office of counsel on page 2, and those here at the really pleased to invite you to come and participate in the office. You guys are doing this happy. May the American boy grant us a peaceful night and a perfect day. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. Our Father, forgive you all your sins and bring you to life everlasting. May the Almighty and merciful Lord grant us pardon, absolution, and remission of our sins. Turn us again, O God, our Savior. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the fullness saith his holy word. In hell speaks no language where their voice is not heard. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run away. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. Shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning at the 12th verse. For the Word of God is alive and active. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the place where life and spirit, joints and marrow divide. It shifts the purposes and thoughts of the heart. There is nothing in creation that can hide from Him. Everything lies naked and exposed to the eyes of the One with whom we have to reckon. Since therefore we have a great high priest, he has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to the religion we profess. For ours is not the high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested every way only without sin. Let us therefore boldly approach the throne of our gracious God, where we may receive mercy and in his grace find kindly help. Hear and protect us. I want to go on out to mend my spirit. But I have to be here, Lord, thy God of faith. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Keep me, O Lord, as the apple of thine eye. Save us, O Lord, while waking, and guard us while sleeping. That the world we may watch with Christ, and in peace we may take our rest. Lord, now let us guide thy servant who pass in peace according to thy word. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people.